This morning we are continuing the sermons that we have been preaching on the Psalms of Lament. If lament is not a word that you ordinarily use, just think of how your spirit reacts when you receive very, very difficult and terrible news. You want to lament. There's a great sorrow that comes into your soul. And these are the Psalms that we are spending some time looking at. I have to say, as Christians, we may not have developed a very good pattern of lament. Maybe we stress the joy of the Christian life, the thankfulness of the Christian life, but how about lament, the sorrow that is so much a part of our existence in this world? This morning, we're reading from Psalm number 3. Again, you can follow along in the scriptures if you have them or on the screen behind me. Hear the word of God. This is Psalm 3. It is subtitled, A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord! Save me, O my God! For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is God's holy and inspired word. Everybody has his frustrations. I'd be amazed if you didn't come to the beginning of a new week with frustrations about the old. I'm going to share to you just my past Monday, the last day of my vacation. Something was a little wrong with our van, so I took it to the mechanic. And mid-morning, he called me to say it's not a little something. In fact, the transmission may be going out. He also informed me that the car that I needed service, they didn't have any time to service, and it would be a week and a half before he could do that. So I borrowed a vehicle and went away to run an errand. Partway on the way back from running the errand, the vehicle that I had borrowed had a serious problem, and I was stranded next to the highway for 2 hours. Those are not the frustrations I'm talking about in Psalm 3. I'm not talking about the frustrations you may have as a child in learning long division. I'm not talking about the frustration you have as a homeowner when you look out over your lawn and it's mostly crabgrass instead of grass. I'm not talking about the frustration you have with your puppy who continues to make a mess on the carpet. Those are not the frustrations Psalm 3 is about. Psalm 3 is about a much deeper, or shall I call it next level frustration, really it's personal tragedy. There are 5 parts to how David talks about personal tragedy in Psalm 3. He laments this personal tragedy. There's the tragedy itself that we read about in the first 2 verses, and I'm going to explain that to you. And then there are 2 sets of what I would describe as David's internal conversation about how God's protection can eventually work peace for him. Now, if that's a long thing to remember, have no fear. I'll come back to it and explain it to you as I go through. But let me start first with David's personal tragedy. You'll notice at the beginning of this psalm, there is a subtitle. There's some debate about these subtitles. But this is a subtitle. In fact, these subtitles as a whole, I believe, were part of the original. This subtitle provides a historical context for what is found in Psalm 3. If you want to know about this context, I'm going to spend a little bit of time with you in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 15. Now, you can turn back in your Bibles if you're not familiar with that. I am going to have the wonderful joy of explaining to you what happens in 2 Samuel 14 and 15. It is a story beyond anything that you might read in a book. It's David who had many sons. And among all his sons, we read in chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, that Absalom was the golden child among them all. In fact, this is the way that he is described in verses 25, 26, and 27. The author says that he was a handsome man, more handsome than the other man. He was also very attractive, to just pile on top of handsome. And to top it all off, not only was he handsome and attractive, but you're going to love this, he had the world's best hair. And then it goes on to say, not only was he handsome, attractive, with beautiful hair, he also had a drop-dead, gorgeous wife. This is the Absalom in chapter 14. But by this time, this Absalom was a murderer. He had killed his brother Amnon, and David the king had brought him back to Jerusalem, the place where David lived, but he had banished Absalom from his sight. And you can get the sense from the end of chapter 14 that Absalom is frustrated by what David has done. He has a sense that things should have gone better for him. He thinks he deserves better. I'm Absalom after all. I am the golden child. This should not be happening to me. He probably feels as though he is a child who's been grounded in Jerusalem. So what does Absalom do? That's chapter 15. Chapter 15 opens with Absalom buying a new chariot. Now you can think to yourself, this would be like you going out and buying a brand new sports car. You need a good ride for what's about to happen. He also hires young men to run in front of him as he rides his chariot to cry out to everybody, "Here comes Absalom! Here comes Absalom! Here comes Absalom!" And then in addition to the new ride and the callers of fame, Absalom positions himself at the gate of the city. That means nothing to you, so let me explain to you what that means. The gate of the city was not only the entrance into Jerusalem, it was also the place where you went if you had a dispute that needed to be resolved. So there Absalom went. He had no official standing. He was not a judge. He was not a ruler over Israel. And so he didn't actually decide any cases. This is what he did. He would listen very carefully for the cases that were being disputed. And when the loser came, he would say to him, "Now let me put my arm around you, brother. I can't believe that happened to you. I'm so sorry that you lost that land dispute with your neighbor. I was listening to the case, and obviously you were right. And if you had somebody like me, let's say even someone like me, how about if I could have solved your case for you? You know what would have happened? You would have walked home a winner. I am so sorry for the way life is. Wouldn't it be better if I was ruling?" You know what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15? It says, after all this in verse 6, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And from then on, the conspiracy takes off like a shot. Absalom fakes a feast. He invites his friends and he plots to overthrow David, his own father, the man to whom God appeared in a dream and said, "And you will rule my people Israel." Absalom, the golden child, says, "The world is not treating me right." He conceives a plan. He executes it. He is going to overthrow his own father. This is high drama. So after a half a dozen verses in chapter 15, we read that David, the king of Israel, has to hightail it out of the city of Jerusalem with his tail between his legs, with those who still remain faithful to him. Now read verses 1 and 2 again of Psalm 3, and how do they sound? These are not just general words of, "Woe am I." No, these are the words of David as his own son is trying to kill him. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Perhaps you read those verses and you think the stress is on the number of people who are opposed to David, and certainly many are opposed to him. Majority of Israel, he believes, is opposed to him. But it's not merely the quantity of those who are opposed, it is the people specifically who are opposing him. The many of his friends and his family who are opposing him. His own son, members of his family, advisors, those he counted as his very own. It is not a me against them problem. It is a me against my own son, me against my own family, and me against my own people. This is personal tragedy at its worst. Many years ago, I lived in a town where a young man who was 16 years old at the time, now steel yourself for this, it's a horrible thing, was not only accused, but he actually kidnapped, raped, and then left for dead in the ditch in the middle of the winter a young woman from his high school. I cannot say that to you without saying it was horrible, absolutely horrible. The lawyer the family hired to defend the young man decided the best defense was to tell the jury that the young man had been raised in an abusive home, and therefore what he did to the young woman should have been understood more sympathetically, and therefore maybe the sentence would be less. The lawyer schemed that the best way, now this is not to cast a shadow over all lawyers, okay? Can I just say this to you? There are bad preachers as well as good ones. I don't know why I put my hand over my heart when I said that. And there are bad lawyers as well as good ones. I would consider this a bad one. The scheme he devised was to pit family member against family member, son against mother, son against father. But there was a problem in his scheme, and that is the young man had not been abused. He told his lawyer that. His lawyer said, not important to mention. There was no abuse that was evidenced. And the attempt to shift the blame from the young man to his parents not only led to the young man's conviction, which was a very long term of years in the state prison, it also had terrible effects in his family. His father had a heart attack a few days after he was sentenced. And then a week or so later, he died. His mother struggled for years with the question, was I really such an awful mother? Did I really do something so terrible? And his younger brother, who was a young teenager at the time, grew up without a father, without really a mother, because she struggled so much, and the shame of everyone believing that his family really was so awful. That's personal tragedy. Some of us have been and are in situations like this. Again, maybe in the very moment the Word of God is speaking to you this morning, there are people who are seeking to hurt you. They intend harm to you, and they are not people a long distance away. They are not enemies across the line in the battlefield. They are not people far away. They are near to you, and they've eaten across the table from you. It is a family member. It is a close friend. It is someone so near to you that you have trusted and relied upon. And instead of joy and comfort, you say in your soul this morning, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Verse 3 opens with these words, but you, O Lord. And the burden of the psalm is not simply to note the awful reality of David's situation. It is to say, but you, O Lord. Here's where I want to draw your attention this morning, not to the horrible nature of David's situation, but to a contrast here. And I'm just going to give it to you in a dozen words or so. It is the contrast between personal tragedy and the great reliability of our God. It may be very hard for you to fit those two things into a sentence, let alone into your life. I'm saying to you that your personal tragedy, in the world in which that exists, there is a God who is reliable and offers you protection. That is the contrast that is found in this psalm, and I want to stress that. But I want to do it in the form of the psalm. And let me explain to you why. Because I could just say to you this morning, you have personal tragedy in your life. Sin has affected your life and the world you live in this way. Let me tell you, there's an answer for that. God is a protector. There you go. Go home and be happy. But you notice that's not the way the psalmist does it. Because there are two sets of verses in which follow the way in which the struggle with the protection of our God, it gets worked out in the way that David experienced it, and perhaps you are as well. I want to show you both of those cycles. The first comes in verses 3 through 6. In verse 3, the psalmist says, "But you, O Lord," I already noted that to you. What does he say about God? He says, "You are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Maybe you read that and you think, that's beautiful. I'm going to tell you there's a whole story there. His shield is an obvious thing when he turns to the Lord and he says, "O Lord, hear me." He confesses this about God. He says, "You are my shield." If you're an adult, you might think, well, that's obvious, but I'm going to explain it anyway. His shield is what protects you in battle. When the arrows fly against you, you hold it up and they're blocked. If you walk out into a battle without a shield, you are a fool because you're going to die very quickly. And David says, "Lord, you are that way to me. You protect me from those who would harm me." That may seem very obvious. The next two words are not so much. He says, "You are my shield and my glory." What does that mean? My glory here is the kind of word that you would use if you were a soldier in the army and you had a tremendous leader, someone who is your champion. Maybe it helps you if I say, think of Spartacus. Someone who fights on your behalf. Someone that when you look at him, you say to yourself, "I feel weak in myself, but I've got him. He's going to do it for me. He's my glory. He's not only my shield, but I know he will use that shield in protecting me. He's my glory. My shield, my glory, and the lifter of my head." After you have the shield and the one who is your champion, the next one, it's not too hard to explain. You can lift your head. Instead of fear, instead of doubt, instead of hesitation, instead of wondering what will happen, you can say, "I have my shield, my champion, and therefore I can look up and be encouraged." It is for that reason, David says in verses 5 and 6, he can take this deepest personal tragedy into his soul and do something that you may have struggled with last night. I'll confess, I have at various times, not last night, but at other nights. He says, "I can lie down and sleep." He says in verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Be honest with me, how many of you have spent sleepless nights worrying about something in your life? Maybe there are many sleepless nights. And maybe the night is an especially difficult time because it feels far more alone than in other moments. Everyone else you think is not conscious of the world around. They're off in their dreamland. And here I am all by myself, laying here in the dark, worrying and wondering about what is going to happen. It is even then, David says, "I am at peace. I lay down and sleep. There's no worry because God is my shield. He is my glory. He is the lifter of my head." But then if you look at the end of that section, the end of verse 6, beginning at verse 7, you'll notice an abrupt change of tone. After getting a great night of sleep in which he is sleeping and resting in the comfort and protection of his God, he wakes up in the morning and what does he cry out? "Lord, you're great and the world looks good." No, he says, "Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my soul." Because at that moment, like many of us, he vacillates. He is less than certain. He needs that help again. Just knowing the truth is not enough. There are moments in the middle of personal tragedy where you can know in your mind, "The Lord is my protector, he is my glory, the lifter of my head," and yet your soul is not in the same place. And so he cries out. because he's less than certain. He needs that help. And again, at the end of verse 7, there is a return to the character of God, to his protection. He will strike my enemies. He will break their teeth, which is he will destroy their power. God is great. And he can end this beautiful psalm by saying salvation belongs to the Lord. God will deliver me. Today, I do not want to turn your attention inward. I know that's a great temptation in the middle of personal tragedy. It comes in various forms. Maybe it's you asking yourself, as the woman that I noted in my story asked herself, what did I do wrong? If I had not done this thing wrong, this personal tragedy would not have happened to me. Maybe even there's good reason to ask that question, because you've done things that are wrong. Maybe your child has turned against you because you weren't a great parent. I don't want to turn your attention inward this morning. Neither do I want to turn your attention outward toward other people. Maybe you have reasoned with yourself, my life is not the way it ought to be because I've simply been around the wrong people. Again, that is a good question to ask. The scriptures certainly ask it. Maybe the problem with personal tragedy is you are around the wrong people, but that's not what the psalm addresses in Psalm 3. It's not inward, it's not outward, it is upward. The real comfort of Psalm 3 is not found in your own soul, it's not found in other people, it is found in the God who is able to protect you. I just want to say that again. In the middle of personal tragedy, Psalm 3 is saying you have a God who can protect you. Now, if I could look into your heart, some of you are asking, but he has not done it. Why? If God has the power to protect me, God can protect me, why doesn't he? Why have these horrible things come into my life? Unspeakable things, things I wish would never have occurred, things I struggle with to this moment. Here is where I want to point your attention upward and onward. And I want to read to you a section from Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And I want to introduce that passage by telling you that Revelation as a book is not, first of all the ways in which the world is going to end. It's first and foremost, it includes some of that, but it is first and foremost a book that explains to us all of history. Broad, sweeping view of history, what is happening in the world, what has happened, and what is yet to happen. And at the very beginning of this book that gives to us an understanding of all of history, it gives to us a picture of who Jesus is, so that all of history is viewed through the lens of Jesus himself. His eyes were like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roars of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like a sun shining in full strength. And he laid his right hand at me, saying, hear this, fear not. I am the first, I am the last, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Lift up your soul this morning to the Jesus who is betrayed in this way. This is the Jesus who's ruling over all of history. The way is described in these beautiful terms is he is not literally looking like this, but this is the writer's. It is his description of Jesus in a way that emphasizes to us Jesus is great and glorious and powerful. This vision is meant to communicate to us the same thing that Psalm 3 says. That is, Jesus is powerful, he is great, and therefore, do you hear it? You do not need to fear. Jesus is the first and the last. From the beginning to the end, all of history is under his control. And not all of history, but even Hades, even hell itself, cannot escape the power of the Son of the Most High. Do you hear that this morning? All of this is under the control of Jesus Christ. There is no tragedy that has existed in your life where Jesus Christ has not known and been present, and there is no tragedy that Jesus is not ruling over. And here's the good news for you this morning. Even though you may have experienced many personal tragedies, you may have been in the middle of one now, you came to worship and you said, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. Here's the hope for you. You have Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, and He is for you. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? If He did not give His own Son, if He did not hesitate, if He was not unwilling to give up His own Son, how will He not, along with Him, graciously give us what? You know what it says? What does it say? All things. Which includes, I can announce to you this morning, your personal tragedies. You may not in this moment feel the relief of Jesus' power. But I can tell you with absolute conviction based on the Word of God that you will. It may be tomorrow, it may be next month, it may be next year, it may be at the end of your life when you enter into eternal glory and you see the Jesus described in Revelation 1. And He says to you, welcome into my presence, my beloved child. And you may not have noticed when I began this sermon, but I said Psalm 3 is about the protection of your God. The protection of God that will eventually give you peace, even in the face of personal tragedy. Maybe you noted the eventually part. Here's where I'm highlighting it for you once again. Eventually that will be true. Which means two things, and I want to leave you with these two things. First, it encourages you to be patient. I'm not telling you to put up with personal tragedy. I'm not saying if you're in an abusive relationship, just stick it out because it all washes out in the end. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying, however, that there is a difference between the frantic nature of not understanding who's in control and how it works out, and then the peace that can come in knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord over all of life. There's a patience. There's even a sort of peace that it can exist in your heart in the middle of this tragedy. But here's another thing, and this may surprise you. The fact that your Savior is your shield. He is the one who is your champion. He is the one who will lift your head. It enables you even to love those who hurt you. I am not, again, encouraging permission for anyone to hurt you. I am merely saying that the Savior who could cry out on the cross for the forgiveness of those who are putting Him to death, the Savior is Lord of all of history, can even give you love for those who would seek to harm you. That love is not permission. That love is not excuse. It is simply to say that you can live your life without bitterness and without anger. And you can do that because of Psalm 3. Listen one more time to what the psalmist says at the very end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, including each one of you who is gathered here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're struck again this morning by the powerful nature of your word. We might read Psalm 3 and think it was about a man who lived a long time ago and is dead, didn't even speak the same language, lived in a very different place many, many years ago. And yet your word has been so constructed by your Spirit that it continues to live. It continues to speak powerfully. The absolute infallible character of your word means that we can rely upon it to understand our own lives and the world in which we live. Oh, Holy Father, you know how many of us need to hear the comfort of these words this morning. Whether that tragedy was many years ago when we're still suffering the scars, the tragedies right now, or maybe you're even preparing us for something that is coming in the future, whatever it is, we praise you this morning for your word of grace that Jesus is Lord over all. Take each thought, take each reflection on this sermon and mold it and shape it so that Jesus himself is glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.